Title of the message is The Second Crisis, and the text is from John 12, 1 through 19. John 12 records the second major crisis that affected the ministry of our Lord. In chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus experienced a crisis where many of the people who were following him, if you'll remember, that's the passage of scripture where he was feeding the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. And he told them that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And so he made the application that they would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood if they were to be his disciples. They were to truly follow him in every aspect of their lives. They couldn't accept that. It was difficult for them to accept it. And so many of them turned away from him and did not follow him. Now, in this chapter, John tells us that many, again, will not believe on him, and even though he has declared that he is the truth, they will not believe and they will turn away from him again. The third crisis will come later when we get to John chapter 19, and at this point, he declares again that he is the life, and the Jewish leaders reject him and crucify him. As we lead up to that point, we'll find that in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John takes a turn here. It's no longer Jesus presenting his credentials and his ministry to the people and to the religious leaders and to his disciples, but now he draws inward and begins to deal directly with the final week of his ministry with his disciples as he teaches them, as he instructs them, as he also passes on the information that we need for our ministry and our work in the church today. As John begins his gospel, he tells us that Jesus came unto his own, which is the world, and to his own people, but they did not receive him. Of course, verse 12 says, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power, the birthright, to become the children of God. And we have that as our blessed hope this morning. In the first 12 chapters, John presents witnesses and scriptural proofs one after another to convince them that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. His claims and his evidences were not hidden. It was not done secretly or in any way occult in their nature. They were open for everyone to see. And all of the prophecies concerning him were fulfilled and seen firsthand by the leaders who should have been the first ones to acknowledge him as the Messiah. But in fact, they reject him and they reject all of his claims. As Jesus is rejected by his own nation, he then spends the rest of his time with his own disciples, as I said, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 13. We'll see that. In this chapter, the Lord relates to four groups of people, and there are several lessons that we can learn as we observe these people and their responses. So, turn now to John chapter 12, if you're not already there. Follow along as I read. I'm just going to read the first four verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Even though the Lord knew that the Jewish leaders were out to arrest him, he still went back to the little town of Bethany. It was only 2 miles away from, I put in my notes, the viper nest of his enemies. They were like snakes seeking to strike him at any moment. They had put out the word. He was Israel's most wanted, but not for his good, because they wanted to kill him, to destroy him. So why did he do this? Why did he go back there? I believe it was just so that he could be together with his close friends one more time. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very dear to him, but it was also because in a few days he would be presenting himself as the Messiah. He would offer himself as the King of Israel. Now, true to their personalities, Martha was busy serving, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Lazarus was there also partaking in the fellowship with the Lord there at the table. Now, the account of Mary's anointing of Jesus is found also in Matthew and Mark. And I'd like us to look at those two passages before we go on here. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 26, so if you'll turn back there with me. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And we're reading it today. And the act that Mary did as she poured the oil upon his head and then also upon his feet does live as a living testimony to her, doesn't it? Let's turn now to Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Follow along now as I read. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant upon themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Again, a similar passage from that of Matthew. But I believe it kind of expands our view here of what actually is taking place. Now, we shouldn't confuse this account with the one that is found in Luke chapter 7. In that passage, it is a former harlot who comes and anoints the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. This is Simon, I probably should say, Simon the ex-leper, because wherever Jesus went, he healed everyone that he came in contact with. Simon the Pharisee was in the place near Galilee, which is in the north, and this event occurred in Bethany in Judea, which is in the south. And also, don't be confused, because this account mentions two Simons. Simon was a very common name in that day. It's probably why Peter went by the name Peter instead of by Simon Peter, which was his first name. But when you combine all of these three gospel events, these accounts, we also learn that Mary anointed both Christ's head and his feet. This was an act of pure love on her part, because she knew that the Lord was about to go through horrible suffering and death. How did she know that? Well, she was the one that sat at the feet of Jesus. Whenever he came into the house, she sat there and she listened. Sitting at the table was for the men, but the women either sat around on the floor or, as Mary chose, to be right at the feet of Jesus so she could hear every word, everything that he taught. I think it's also significant to note that Mary of Bethany was not with the woman who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. I think that's because Mary had already shown her devotion at this time, before it was too late. She was giving him roses before the funeral, while he was alive. Now, going to this ointment that was offered, Bible scholars tell us that it would have taken more than a year's wage for a common laborer to purchase that amount of ointment. But I believe that, like David in the Old Testament, who said that he would not give to the Lord that which did not cost him anything, Mary also chose to give him her most precious gift. We recognize, of course, that her most precious gift was her heart, her life, her adoration, her worship. But her beautiful act of worship brought a sweet fragrance not only to Jesus and to his head and feet, but also to the whole house. And Jesus prophesied that everyone who reads this account would recognize that this was a gift that was given from a humble and gracious heart. She didn't do it for personal glory. She was grateful for what the Lord had done for her and her sister and her brother. And she was also doing it because she wanted to anoint his feet before the burial. I'd also like to point out that Mary came to sit at the feet of Jesus, which was a place that was reserved for the slaves. For those that were there to serve, they would immediately look to the slave for the refilling of their cups or more food or whatever they needed. Mary took that place. She also did another strange thing. She undid her hair. The women in that day would wear their hair up and then they would cover it with a shawl. And so it was not something that the Jewish women would do naturally. They would never do it in public. Even today, the deeply religious Jewish women will keep their hair covered in public. And those Orthodox Jewish wives reserve a personal look at their hair only for their husbands and for their family. They will cut their hair short and then they will wear a wig over their shortened hair. Whenever they're in public, they consider a woman's hair to be her crowning glory. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says that a woman coming into their services should have their head covered because it is the crowning glory of the women. We don't practice that today. We believe it's more of a cultural thing, but if you desire to do that, you may do that. There are some churches that will exclude women from worship if they do not have their head covered. But we don't do that. We're Californians. We live by a different standard. Go back to John, if you would, please. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, who started the criticism. And sadly, the other disciples jump in. Of course, Mary's gift to the Lord is immediately misunderstood and criticized, but Jesus commends her, defends her, says it was a good work that she did. Sometimes this will happen to us when we want to do a good work. People don't understand it. I remember when I told my family that I was going to become a pastor. My immediate family said, "Great, wonderful." My uncle, who was very irreligious, said, "Why would you want to waste your life like that?" I said, "I don't believe it's a waste." He said, "Well, you know, you've got a good mind. You understand electronics. You could do this and this and this." And I was hoping that someday I could introduce you to some of my friends. And he wanted to promote my career in the secular world. But I said, "No, I believe that God's calling me into the ministry." I don't think he ever understood. Sometimes people will not understand when we decide that we're going to do something to honor the Lord instead of taking the opportunity to do things for our own self. The other disciples probably looked at Judas and thought, "Hey, he's making a good point there. You know, that money could be taken, put into the money box, and could be distributed, especially during the Passover season, to those that are poor, that could not buy an offering for themselves." So even up to the very end, I think the disciples believed that Judas was a devoted follower of the Lord. By the way, this is the first record of Judas's words found anywhere in the Gospels. His last words are found in Matthew 27:4. Doesn't say much that's recorded in the Gospels. Scripture tells us here that Judas was a thief. He wasn't interested in giving to the poor, but interested in putting that money into the money box where he possibly could get away with it. I think that he was planning to abandon Jesus at some point, and he was hoping to take whatever he could get out of what he considered to be a bad situation. As he looked at it, he was saying, "Well, it doesn't look like Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government and set us up in a new kingdom, and I could be the treasurer of that new kingdom." I think that's what he hoped for when he joined the group to begin with. He was a zealot, as it tells us in Scripture. And I believe that he aspired to some great position in this new kingdom. He was living for the here and now and not for the future. He probably did not understand much of what Jesus taught, even though he explained it clearly to all of his disciples. What Mary did was a blessing not only to Jesus, but it was a blessing that continued on in her own life as well in the lives of others as that fragrance filled the house. Her act of devotion, as we see, is a continuing testimony to us that the sweet-smelling sacrifices that we also give to the Lord are very acceptable, and God blesses us as we do that. Remember one thing that Scripture tells us: you can never outgive God. You may try, but you can never do that. The life of R.G. Letourneau certainly emphasizes that. As he tried to give and give and give, he eventually decided that he was going to give 90% of all that God gave to him. But even of the 10% that was left over, he wound up giving more than 90% of that as well. You can never outgive God. Many people will often call their daughters today Mary, but you very seldom hear of anyone calling their sons Judas. At the time of Jesus, it was a very popular name. But by the time the little book of Jude that we've been studying on Sunday evening came out, they decided that they would use the word Jude instead of Judas on that, because the name had become synonymous with treachery and deceit. Mary and Judas are contrasted in Proverbs, where it says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." I don't know if God had given Solomon a special revelation so that he would write that verse, but it certainly is true. It may have been true there at the time of Solomon, but it certainly is true as we look at it today. Ecclesiastes says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Mary had both a good name and the precious ointment, didn't she? And she did not hesitate to offer it to Jesus. Judas' betrayal. Some scholars believe that after this rebuke by Jesus, Judas went directly to the priest to betray him. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And I think that probably the Lord's rebuke did add to his decision to actually eventually betray Jesus, but I don't think it was the one that added to that, because there are other events that took place in the meantime before that happened. The fact that Jesus once again openly and announced his death at this meal, I think, was another factor that pushed Judas in that direction. I think he was looking for an opportunity to get out while the getting was good. As I said, Judas was a zealot. He was interested in the overthrow of the Roman government. He was anti-government. And so I believe that he was disappointed to hear that Jesus would not be overthrowing the Roman government, but that he was preparing for his death, preparing for that final sacrifice. Now, there are some representative people mentioned in this passage. There is Martha, who represents for us the work. And work is important, and I believe that God honors our work, especially our good works that we do in His name. And I believe that her work was accepted much in the same way as the fragrant offering that Mary also gave with her precious ointment. Mary, of course, represents for us worship. Worshiping, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We need to take time as we see Mary's encouragement and enthusiasm as she sits there listening to every word. I hope that you don't allow the dust to collect on your Bibles each week, that you take time to open it, spend time at the feet of the Lord, and let Him teach you and understand it. I was thinking that as we were singing the worship songs this morning, so often you may have also been in services where you see people who will raise their hand as the song is sung. And often that can become a ritual which is followed by pride in a person's heart. Not always. I'm not saying that it is always. But I'm saying sometimes that can be that. And many times you won't see that in Baptist churches because we're unemotional, which I don't think we should be. I think that we should be emotional about what we sing and what we hear. And I can remember as a young child hearing people actually say amen and yes, pastor, and that's right, and other words like that as the pastor would preach, although I think we should probably do a little bit more of that. But I was thinking, maybe since we trust so much in the Word of God and we're not into the emotional experiences some are with the praising the Holy Spirit, but if we would just lift our Bibles as we would sing and praise the Lord, maybe that would be an expression that we could start among the faithful, the devoted, and the loyal and say, Praise the Lord for what He has given to us in His Word. We need to spend time in true worship of the Word. Worship is not just in the singing. Worship is in everything that is contained here. We show worship when we fellowship with one another and we interact with one another, as we pray for one another, as we often can meet the needs of others around us. So I think it's important that we view this entire experience as a time of worship, not just the singing. Mary, as I said, represents worship, and Lazarus represents witness. You never hear Lazarus say anything, never recorded in Scripture, but yet Lazarus stands as a mute testimony of the miracle that Jesus performed in his life. People came from far and wide, went off from all over the country to come down to Bethany to view a man who had been dead 4 days in a tomb, raised now back to life and health again. Wow. That was something to see. Good works demonstrate to others that we truly worship the Lord, and then our good works also allow others to see within us a true witness of our Lord. We do what we say we will do. Witnessing is an active event. Believing is active. Faith is active. These are words that should be active in the lives of each and every one of us as believers. People ought to be able to see our faith by our works, as James says. People ought to be able to see our witness by our faith and our works. Not just saying, I believe, I believe. Paul makes this application in Romans chapter 6, when he says, therefore we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We walk as a witness of a testimony, just as Lazarus sat and ate, people visited with him, and he witnessed to those, and many came to faith. We also do that same thing as we walk in this new life that Christ has given to us. Okay, now verses 9 through 11, if you would, in John chapter 12. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Because of the fact that Lazarus was a walking testimony, because of this great miracle, that put him in danger. And now the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him, as well as Jesus. No doubt the Lord was right when he called these religious leaders children of the devil. For in their hearts, they were already murderers. They had already plotted to kill him against the law and against all that they had ever been taught in Scripture. You might say that in every situation we've seen here in the Gospel of John, the religious leaders took the low road. After Jesus healed the blind man, they threw the blind man out of the synagogue rather than allow him to be a witness to Jesus being the Messiah. And they wanted to put Lazarus back in the tomb because he was leading people to faith in Christ as the Messiah. Some of you may have heard about it and had a chance to observe on the internet this week the debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. How many of you saw the debate? It was an interesting debate. During the debate, every time Ken Ham would use a reference to the Bible, Bill Nye would declare that he wouldn't accept the Bible over what he believed was true science. Ken kept injecting that what Bill believed about origins and evolution was really based upon his faith and not upon the facts of science. He said both of these belief systems are religious. Both of them are based upon what they believed because neither of them had been there at the very beginning. And I thought it was kind of funny, and so did the crowd that was observing. Several times during the debate, Bill Nye would admit to not knowing something. He would admit to not knowing, well, where did we come from? How did this come about? Where did the universe come from? Where did the earth come from? Where did people come from? What was the origin of man? And he would say, I don't know. Ken Ham would smile and say, well, we have a book here that will give you the answer. But you know what? If a person will not accept the evidence of this word, of this Bible, we stand upon it. It is our firm rock. It is the foundation of all that we believe. Experience means nothing if it contradicts what's found in the Word of God. then what do? They naturally try to get rid of it, or they dismiss it, or they deny it. It's not true. It didn't happen. The Bible was written by thousands of people. It was infected by different leaders and teachers and kings and that over the years, and so it's been changed, and it's not reliable. Oh, boy. They go on and on and on. But yet, when you ask them just one simple thing, could you give me one evidence for evolution? No, they can't. Can you tell me where this fossil record is that you claim to know about? Can you tell me of one intermediary fossil evidence that we could look to show from animals to man? No, they have nothing. So if a person will not accept the evidence, then they will reject it. The second group was Jesus and the Passover pilgrims, verses 12 through 19. I'm going to read this entirely. It says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" John now shifts our viewpoint from this little intimate table there in a house in Bethany to the noisy public parade that's going on in Jerusalem. All four Gospels record this event. We will not take the time to compare these accounts, but I would encourage you sometime this week to just look at the Gospel accounts and read these separate accounts. It's interesting to see how the different people react, and especially how the leadership now takes a very active role, desiring to kill Jesus. We call this the triumphal entry. And this is the only public demonstration that the Lord allowed while he was ministering on the earth. You'll remember that when he provided the bread for the hungry there in the wilderness, they wanted to make him king then. But he sent them away. He would not allow it. But here he was now allowing them to proclaim him the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is, of course, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Now we call this the triumphal entry. It is the proclamation of the people, and it only increases the animosity of the religious leaders that eventually lead to Christ's crucifixion. There were three groups of people in that crowd that day: Passover visitors that were coming from outside Judea. There were the local people who had witnessed him raising Lazarus from the tomb, from the dead. And there were the religious leaders who were vehemently despising Christ at this point. They were wondering what he was going to do, what action he would take at the feast. Many of the people were wondering whether Jesus would even show up, would even come to the Passover, even though it was required of all males to be there during this season of the year. And if he came, what would he do? What miraculous event would take place? What would happen? Some of the people thought that maybe even Jesus was actually trying to incite a revolution by this great crowd that had gathered around him and establish himself as king. But we all know that, of course, that wasn't what Jesus was planning. The religious leaders, the people, the pilgrims, none of them knew that God the Father had timed this event perfectly so that as the Passover lambs were being presented at the temple, Jesus Christ was being examined and eventually presented as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. What did the people's praise mean to Jesus? Why did he allow this praise and adulation? Well, all of this was done to fulfill the will of the Father. as Zechariah had promised, the Messiah would enter Jerusalem and in the manner in which he came. The daughter of Zion is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it is in Scripture it refers to the city of Jerusalem. And certainly we know that Jesus was announcing publicly, openly, that he was indeed the King of Israel, the promised Messiah. And Nathanael had declared this when he first met Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I don't think Nathanael even recognized that what he was saying would be the truth here on this day. I think most of the pilgrims that had entered the city were visiting, had hoped that now Jesus would defeat the Romans and overthrow their power and the nation would once again be free. What did this demonstration mean to the Romans? We don't have anything recorded in Scripture that says what their reaction was. Nothing from their viewpoint. But I think they certainly were keeping a close eye on what was happening. During the annual Passover feast, it was common for some of the zealots, some of the people from outside Jerusalem, to come into the city and create trouble, stir up riots, causing the people to riot. But I think most likely what happened was the Roman soldiers who were observing this triumphal entry were laughing because they had seen many triumphal entries before. They called it the Roman Triumph. It was a celebration when they as soldiers would return from battle to the city of Rome. Now, whenever a Roman general was victorious in a battle that resulted in the killing of more than 5,000 enemy soldiers, also the result would be the gaining of new territory for Rome. He was given this Roman triumph as he came back into the city. It was a huge parade, probably the equivalent of what we Americans call a ticker tape parade. The victor would be permitted to display his treasures and his trophies, and the enemy leaders would be chained to his chariot, and he would come down the center street of the city. All of this would be displayed before the people in Rome. Incense would be burned all along the way, and the fragrance of this incense would let everyone know that a Roman general had returned victorious and that he was indeed bearing gifts for the emperor. It also meant that there would be a great time of entertainment for them as well, because this parade would end at the arena, the Colosseum, and there they would bring the prisoners and they would throw them to the lions, or they would have them fight wild animals, the bears and lions and so forth, there in the arena. That was the Roman triumph. And so this Jerusalem triumphal entry was pale by comparison to what the Roman soldiers had seen. What did the triumphal entry mean to the people of Israel? The people welcomed Jesus. They spread their garments before him. They cut down palm branches and they put them in the way. Palm branches were symbols of peace and victory. They also quoted a messianic psalm which proclaimed Jesus as the King of Israel. They shouted Hosanna, and they also shouted the words Baruch Hashem Adonai, which means blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a translation of Psalm 118, verse 26. Luke tells us that while they were doing this, Jesus was weeping. He was weeping over the city of Jerusalem and over the people of the land. The city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, means the city of peace. And the people were hoping that Jesus would bring peace to the city and to the nation, a peace that they really needed. However, he was weeping because he knew what lay ahead of them, because they had rejected him as the Messiah, and they would eventually be crying in a few days, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because of their rejection, the nation would be plagued by war, suffering, destruction, and eventually the people would be driven out of the land and scattered among the different countries. Now, at Christ's birth, the angels had declared peace on earth. But the nation now had wasted every opportunity to proclaim that peace had come. The religious leaders weren't even aware that God had sent the Messiah, and they were ignorant of their own scriptures. They should have known. If they had asked some simple questions as we've gone through this, they would have recognized that Jesus indeed was fulfilling all of the prophecies that had been made concerning him. someday when they see Jesus Christ return. This is found in Revelation chapter 19. This is what they will see. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's you and I. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we can all say amen to that, can't we? We're all going to be in that chorus, that army, as it returns with Jesus Christ. And at his approach, every knee will bow and every name will declare, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The nation of Israel will be converted in a day, at least those that remain. But alas and alack, they will suffer through 7 years of great tribulation. They will be martyred. They will be killed at every opportunity, beheaded, because they have rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says that he will lead them with a rod of iron. We know that that's the millennial reign of Christ that Isaiah tells us about, where he will rule and reign over the nation of Israel, and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. When Jesus returns to this earth, it will be a scene of victory that no Roman triumph will ever compare to it. He will defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom. How did the Jewish leaders respond to his triumphal entry? As they watched the great crowd gather to honor Jesus, I'm sure that they thought it was all over for them, that now Jesus would lead in a revolt, the Passover will be destroyed. They would lose their positions of honor and prestige. They didn't realize that just shortly after this, they would once again regain power and sway with the people, and that they would be able to get the people to join up and rise up with them and say, crucify him. Let's destroy this man who claims to be the Messiah. They put him through 6 grueling tests, scourging him, and then brought him before Pilate. God had ordained that the Lamb of God would present his life at just the precise time that was needed, when the other Passover lambs were being sacrificed at the temple. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Once again, we're given the opportunity to examine our own hearts and lives. And I ask you right now, is Jesus Christ your King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you entered into his peace? Are you looking forward to that day when he will come in the clouds and call us together to meet him in the air? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What hope and promise that gives to us. What joy it should give to our hearts to know that this pain and suffering and this life will be ended, and we will be with him for all eternity, ruling and reigning alongside of Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've not placed your faith in him, you're only a breath away. Just simply repent of your sin. Call out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm trusting you now for my salvation. I turn to you. I know that you are my only hope. And so I pray, Lord, come into my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me from this unrighteousness, and prepare a home for me in heaven as you have for others. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you give to us now as believers, as we trust in Jesus Christ and realize that the price has been paid and that we are already seated together with you in heavenly places. And we ask this now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.